All right, so last week we began briefly to cover the doctrine of God. And as I mentioned, since we only have 2 weeks, there are many, many components to this doctrine. And we're only able to pick just a couple to dive into. We could spend months, if not years, mining the depths of the doctrine of God and what we know about His will, His character, His plans, His works. But last week I just picked three things that we focused on, and just as way of recap, we'll look at them. So all three of these things were aspects of God's nature and aspects of His character that make Him unique and altogether different from His creation. And the first two things we looked at last week were incommunicable attributes, which are those characteristics that He uniquely possesses, that He does not share with or transfer to His creation. They uniquely belong to Him alone. The first is what we call the aseity of God, which has also been known as the self-existence of God or the independence of God, it's been called. And that doctrine taught us that God is both eternal and eternally self-sufficient, that He isn't dependent upon or contingent upon anything outside of Himself. He doesn't get energized by outside forces or work or energized by His creation that worships Him, like we looked at when we looked at Acts 17 with the pagan worship. The second was the immutability or the unchangeableness of God. We said that He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. That His nature, His will, His knowledge, all these things are unchanging in His person. Who God was in eternity past, He will be into eternity future. And the third thing that we briefly looked at was the doctrine of the Trinity. And we said that historic Christianity has always affirmed that God is one in essence and three in person. That each person is equal in being, in power, in wisdom, etc. And we gave these seven brief, succinct statements about the Trinity and about who God was. And we said that these seven statements, if we follow these and stay away from analogies, it can keep us out of trouble where we're just sticking with truth. And these seven statements were, the Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God. The Father is not the Son or the Spirit. The Son is not the Father or the Spirit. The Spirit is not the Father or the Son. And seventh is that there is one God. So it shows us the unity of the Godhead, but distinction in the three persons. So today I want to focus less on God's nature and character and more on God's work, the work that He carries out. So God's not static. He's not asleep at the wheel. But He's a working God. And in fact, we model that and we follow His example as we ourselves are working people. Right? We remember back in the garden that He created Adam and Eve to work and to keep the garden. And ever since then, we have then followed His example. So for anyone, if anybody's taking some notes today, we're going to have a ton of subpoints and scripture references, but there's two main points for what we're looking at today. And the first is God's originating work. The second is God's continuing work. So God's originating work is creation, and God's continuing work is what we call providence. And these are the two doctrines that we're going to dive into today. So first, God's originating work at creation. What do we believe about the creation of the heavens and the earth? What do we believe about the creation of mankind and what the meaning of life and our existence is? And when we look at the culture around us, they have wholeheartedly rejected the biblical teaching of creation and also that mankind is accountable to this sovereign, supreme God. Even within the church, we see attacks where Genesis 1 and 2 are often attacked and people like us that hold to a conservative, literal interpretation of the creation account are sometimes said to be wrong. So then what should we believe as Christians since there's so much confusion and hostility around us regarding this doctrine? And if we turn to Genesis 1:1, right in the beginning, right? We see this famous text, this famous verse that we all know. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And when we read this verse, there's three things that immediately jump out at us. That there was a beginning, that there is a God, and that there is a creation. And when we speak about a beginning, we need to clarify what we're referring to, right? So we just got done talking about reviewing last week where we learned that God was eternal and self-existent. So this text clearly is not talking about the beginning of God, but rather the beginning of creation, the beginning of the universe, the created order, even of time itself. And if we were to look at a timeline, we'd have eternity past, where God always existed, was always there, always working. We would have Genesis 1:1, which would be the creation account of the heavens and the earth. You know, we could fast forward to Christ and the atonement and his life. We could fast forward to 2024, where we are, and then eternity future, where God will always be. So God's always been from eternity past to eternity future, and then somewhere on that timeline, even though it's not a timeline because he's outside of time, is this creation account that we read in Genesis 1:1. And most people, even outside of Christianity, would still affirm that there is an origin, that there's a beginning of the universe, right? Supporters of the Big Bang Theory, for example, will claim that the universe began about 15 to 18 billion years ago as a result of what? This massive explosion. And that leaves us with a huge problem and a huge question to answer. Right, if the universe exploded into being, what did it explode out of? Non-being? Right? It's an absolute absurdity to believe that something came from nothing. Yet throughout history, I mean, this has been affirmed, right? The spontaneous generation has been a popular claim as to how the universe began. And once those people began to realize kind of the ridiculousness of that claim, they began to shift their story a little bit and change terms. And instead of using terms like spontaneous generation or self-creation, they would change their wording to things like chance creation. Again, another absurdity, because what is chance? Chance is nothing. It's literally no thing. It's no being. It has no being, no power, no ability to create or influence anything. It's a concept that we then use to describe mathematical possibilities, but that's where it ends. There was even a Nobel Prize-winning physicist who acknowledged that spontaneous generation is impossible, but what he affirmed is that gradual spontaneous generation is a legitimate thing. So something can't come from nothing immediately and instantaneous, but over time something can come from nothing. Okay, it's illogical nonsense that goes back to when we looked at Romans 1, where people were suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. They want hope to explain away the God that they know exists so they don't have to be accountable to him. But this goes against the laws of both logic and science. And weeks back, we noted this phrase, ex nihilo nihil fit, which was Latin meaning out of nothing, nothing comes. So in the past, if there was nothing, then logic and science both demand that for all time, there will only ever be nothing. Today, the more common word used is evolution. Sometimes we call this macroevolution. And this view states that non-living substance gave rise to the first living material, which subsequently reproduced and diversified to produce all extinct and still existing organisms. This is what science has given us over the past few hundred years. And we have to realize the science of today and the biblical record are at complete odds with one another. And we're confronted with two different worldviews and two different narratives and ideologies that we then have to pick one and subscribe to. We also need to realize that science doesn't make any contributions to the biblical account of creation. We have the Word. We have the authoritative, inspired, inerrant Word of God, which has made a claim for us in Genesis 1. And as Christians, we trust the truthfulness of the text. And today, we're we're studying the doctrine of creation. We're not studying the science of creation. There's no such thing as the science of creation. There's no scientific way to explain creation. If we look at science, science is based on observation. Okay, who was there in the beginning? Okay, there was no one other than God to observe his creative process. Science also requires verification by repetition. And clearly creation is something that cannot be repeated. It didn't happen according to natural laws. Okay, creation was therefore a series of supernatural events that cannot be explained by science. So then what do we believe about creation? We believe that it was ex nihilo, that it was out of nothing, that God created the entire universe by himself out of nothing. And when we study other cultures, especially Near Eastern cultures back out of Egypt and Mesopotamia and other places in that area, they claim that their gods worked with pre-existing material to kind of shape and fashion the world and the universe. But the biblical account, however, insists that there was nothing other than God and that he alone brought all these things into existence. The 1689 Baptist Confession says this in section 4. It says, "In the beginning, it pleased God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for the manifestation of the glory of his eternal power, wisdom, and goodness to create or make the world and all things therein, whether visible or invisible, in the space of 6 days, and all very good." That's a great kind of brief statement that sums up a ton of what we believe about creation. But there's three things that we can note in that paragraph. Okay, first is that creation was a Trinitarian act, that all three members of the Godhead were at work and playing a part in this supernatural happening. In John chapter 1, verse 1 to 3, it says this, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." Colossians 1:16, "For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him." And 1 Corinthians 8:6 tells us this, "Yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all things are and through whom we exist." All three of those texts use this same one word, this word "through," in reference to Jesus. It says that they were made and exist through him. The passages give us this consistent view and consistent picture of Jesus, the Son, as the active agent in creation here, carrying out the plans of the Father. But we also see that the Spirit is an active part of creation as well. Right? The next verse in Genesis 1:2, it says that the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And commentators have noted that this indicates a preserving, a sustaining and governing function of the Spirit here. We read in Job 33, it says, "The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life." And lastly, we read in Psalm 104, it says, "When you send forth your Spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground." So we see that at work in creation, we have the Father, we have the Son through whom these things are created and held together, and we have the Spirit then at work. The second thing we learn from that definition in the confession is that God created the universe to display and to show his glory. And when we looked at general revelation, we saw that right in Psalm 19, when we saw that the heavens declare the glory of God. We see in Revelation 4:11 that when the 24 elders are about to fall down in worship around the throne, they say, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." So the creation then points us to a creator. It reveals the majestic beauty and authority of a sovereign God who is to be worshipped and given the glory that's due his name. And thirdly, from the definition, we see that all God created was very good. We see that at the end of Genesis 1, in verse 31, at the end of the 6 days of creation, the text says, "And God saw everything that he made, and behold, it was very good." And he doesn't just say this at the end of the week, but he says it at the end of each day of creation. Of all the 6 days, he said, "And behold, it was very good." Each step of the creation process, he views as being good. And then when he finishes all his creative work, he then takes delight in his creation. And when we look around us today, right, we see sin in the world. We see the effects of the fall, the effects of the curse around us, even in nature itself. But we should still look at the world God has made, look at his creation, and echo his sentiment that what he made was indeed very good. All right, so we've looked at God's originating work then in creation, that the self-existent, sovereign God creates everything ex nihilo, out of nothing. And that this creation process was Trinitarian in work, that all three persons of the Godhead worked, and that it was a very good creation, and that it was intended to reveal God's glory. All right, so our second point then is God's continuing work of providence. So creation was a series of supernatural events over a brief period of time, and when we discuss providence, then we're talking about the continual work and involvement of God throughout all of human history. One of the old Reformation catechisms, the Westminster Larger Catechism, asks this question in question 18. It says, "What are the works of God's providence?" Answer is this: God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful preserving and governing of all his creatures, ordering them and their actions to his own glory. So this definition points us to both God's preserving and God's governing of his creatures. In Hebrews 1:3, we read this verse in reference to Christ. It says that Christ is upholding the universe by what? By the word of his power. And that word there for upholding is commonly used when describing carrying something or carrying someone. We see that word in Luke chapter 5, when they're carrying the paralyzed man to Jesus. Or in Paul, when they're bringing the cloak and books to Paul in 2 Timothy 4:13. It's an active word. It goes beyond the idea of just sustaining, but it includes that, but it also speaks that Jesus is continually carrying all things by the word of his power, that he's active in the work of providence. We see this also in Colossians 1:17, speaking of Christ again. It says that he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So both of these verses are speaking of the continuing activity of Jesus and Christ's providence. All things would cease to exist then if his continued work failed or ceased to be. We see this again in Nehemiah 9 verse 6, which speaks to this specific act of preservation. It says, "You are the Lord, you alone. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve all of them, and the host of heaven worships you." Now, this is where, if we were talking to, let's say, a deist, this is where they would completely disagree with us. And deism would take a major issue with Christianity, because what that teaches is that there is a creator, but after the creation process, that creator just kind of leaves everything alone. He becomes kind of hands-off in the process and leaves his creation to himself. So essentially, the God of deism is like this divine clockmaker that just kind of winds up the clock at creation and just kind of lets it go and run its course throughout time. But that's not what we're saying. That's not what the scripture teaches. The scripture teaches us that God is actively, purposefully, and sovereignly governing all his creation. Okay, not just the world, the heavens and the earth, but including the affairs of mankind. All right, and anytime you study the doctrine of providence, you have to kind of look at this one term that we need to understand. And we call this the concurrence. And concurrence speaks to the actions of humans as secondary causes. So God's will that he's providentially governing our lives in the world, that's the primary cause of these things. But our actions work at the same time to bring about his desired plan. And often it's our sinful wills, our sinful desires and actions that he simultaneously uses to accomplish his good and perfect plans. And this is one of those kind of divine mysteries to us, is us as humans, right? We devise these wicked plans, we carry out these sinful purposes and actions, yet God uses these evil plans to carry out his good purpose and plan while we remain sinful and he remains perfect and good and holy and doesn't author sin at all. Yet we sin of our own volition. And this is truly one of these great mysteries when we study the doctrine of God that we encounter, just how these work together and how God kind of interweaves all of it. And there's a few texts in Scripture that we see this on full display. And we see this mostly in the life and example of Joseph, right? And we know the story of Joseph. His brothers were jealous of him. They hated him. They devised a plan to get rid of him. They were going to kill him. And then last minute, they decide not to kill him, but we're just going to go sell him. We'll make a profit, get rid of him. You know, they dunk his coat in animal blood, lie to his father saying, oh, you know, he must have been eaten by some animal. He's dead. And he ends up, you know, getting carried off by these traitors to Egypt. And he ends up in Potiphar's house. And at the time, he's doing quite well in Potiphar's house until Potiphar's wife decides to take interest in him. And Joseph, you know, is a good man, decides not to sleep with her. And she gets upset, offended, and basically says lies and says that Joseph tries to rape her. He gets thrown in jail. And while in jail, right, there was the cupbearer and the baker. And they had these dreams, and they come to Joseph, and Joseph interprets these dreams for them and interprets the dreams correctly. And the cupbearer gets released. He goes back to Pharaoh, and years down the road, Pharaoh has this disturbing dream where none of his wise men can kind of interpret the dream for him. So the cupbearer is like, oh, you know what? I remember this Hebrew when I was in jail, and he interpreted my dream for me. You know, maybe he can do the same for you. So Pharaoh summons him. He interprets Pharaoh's dream correctly. And then Pharaoh makes him, I mean, second in charge of the entire empire, of the entire kingdom. So what does Joseph do, right? He stores up grain and food during the years of plenty and stores it for the famine. And, you know, the long story short is God's people end up moving to the land of Goshen. They have plenty of food. They're spared from destruction. They're spared from the famine. So God used Joseph and his wise preparation to spare Israel from the famine and to preserve their line. Now, when we look at this story, we see that Joseph's brothers willfully sinned. They willfully carried out their wicked plans. And we can see the same about Potiphar's wife. Potiphar's wife clearly had a wicked intention. She lied. She sent him to prison. She carried out a sinful, wicked plan. And yet, when we look at the end of Genesis, right, we see after his dad dies and his brothers are concerned if Joseph is going to take revenge and get them back, and Joseph reassures them that he's not going to take revenge, we have this one verse at the end of Genesis in chapter 50, verse 20. And this is what it says. "As for you," talking to his brothers, "you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." And what we see people often try to do with this verse is kind of tweak the interpretation a little bit. And many people say what you meant for evil, God used for good. And that's not what the text said. It doesn't say that God used it for good. It says that God meant it for good. That God had an ultimate plan that he desired and that he wanted to carry out. And his will then became and was the primary cause. Yet, at the same time, simultaneously, his brothers were freely sinning and started out this whole long journey for Joseph where he got wrongfully imprisoned. And that, the brothers' actions, Potiphar's wife's actions, these were all the secondary causes. So they were happening simultaneously while Joseph was unaware of what this outcome would be. And this cost Joseph years, decades of his life where he was wrongfully imprisoned and before he reunited with his father and family again. And for us, our lives are under this same exact providential care and rule of God. He's using our choices, sometimes our wicked choices, as well as the sin and events that are done to us. He's using this while we're on our Christian pilgrimage and journey to accomplish his desired ends in our life. We see this also, right, in the crucifixion of Jesus. We can pose the question, who killed Jesus? There's several different answers to that. Did the Jews kill Jesus? Yes, the Jews killed Jesus. Did the Romans kill Jesus? Absolutely, the Romans killed Jesus. Okay, yet, ultimately, who killed Jesus? We would say that it was the Father. It was his eternal plan to have the Son pay for the sins of his people. And when it was the appointed time, both the Jews, the Romans, even Judas, they sinned egregiously to carry out their wicked desires. And it all happened at the same time, working together simultaneously. And this is what concurrence is. And these are some vivid pictures that we see in Scripture of God's providential control and rule and reign. So we're going to spend the rest of our time here real quick, kind of just looking at the extent of this providence. And I want to give us briefly eight things that we see in Scripture about how God governs his creation and has providential control. The first is over providence over the universe at large, right? We see this when Nebuchadnezzar was coming to his reason, getting his senses back. He stopped acting like a beast of the field. And in Daniel 4, it says, "And all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" Control over the physical world. Psalm 104:14, "You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth." And again in Psalm 135:6-7, "Whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all the deeps. He it is who makes the clouds rise and the end of the earth, who makes lightnings for the rain and brings forth wind from his storehouses." Third is over the affairs of nations. Job 12:23 says this, "He makes nations great and he destroys them. He enlarges nations and he leads them away." Psalm 22:28, "For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations." We don't trust ultimately. We don't put our final ultimate hope in elections or in presidential candidates. Okay, the Lord alone raises up and brings down leaders. The Lord alone raises up and brings down entire nations. Fourth, over man's birth and lot in life, Psalm 139. Your eyes saw my unformed substance, in your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them, even before we were born. Five, over the outward successes and failures of men's lives. Luke 1:52, he has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. Two more. Number six, control and providence over things seemingly accidental or insignificant. We see this in Proverbs 16:33. It says, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. We see this again in Matthew 10:29-30. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Number seven, in the protection of the righteous. Psalm 4:8 says, in peace I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. In Psalm 121:7, the Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. And lastly, in giving answers, eighth, to prayer. They rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord, and they went back to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. We see this in 1 Samuel. And earlier in that chapter, in verse 5 and 6, there's two or three different times where the text says that the Lord closed Hannah's womb. The reason she couldn't conceive was because the Lord closed her womb. And Hannah, or Eli, tells Hannah to pray to the Lord. And then we see this in verse 19 here, as God answers her prayer and allows her to conceive. God is sovereign and has providential control in giving answers to prayer. All these eight things. So why is this important? Why is this important for us to understand? How does the doctrine of providence affect our daily life? Right, it teaches Christians that we're never in this grip of these blind forces like fate or chance or luck, all these things that just don't exist. It assures us that our sovereign God is divinely directing our steps and in control of our lives. It also means that we can be patient in trials and adversity. That God is at work even when we can't piece it all together ourselves. It also means that we can show gratitude in all circumstances, right? The path that we are on, the path that we walk has been ordained and designed for our growth as believers. And lastly, why it's important is that God's providence should give us a steadfast hope in his goodness and his faithfulness. And we'll close with this verse. In Romans 8:28, and we know this, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. He is working all things in the life of the believer for our good and for his glory.